rolled into this new church constitution that we kind of reinstate a few old things. And so amongst that is new members class. And so the idea behind the class is very simple. It's if you're thinking about wanting to become a member, you want to know more about this church and what membership means, because membership has a lot of different kind of definitions to it. And so what we're going to be doing, a four-week class during this particular one's going to happen during the Sunday school hour starting February 2nd. So that's right after we get back from Australia. And so, but it'll be a Sunday school class time. I'll be the one doing the class. I don't want you to think, I have to, if I do this class, I have to become a member. It's more like I want you to take this class so you know what it means to be a member. And then you actually get, you make that decision. You can take this class, not become a member. If you just want to learn a little bit about what this church is about, what we're about, what membership is about. If you've been a member forever, you know, you remember the old building, right? Then this, you can still take this class, right? I mean, it's not, if you're just kind of curious, well, I wonder what they're going to be doing. It's a four-week commitment, so we're asking you to do that. We're going to do these periodically. One of the things that is with our church constitution stayed the same from the previous document as well. But, you know, when we bring in membership, there's the formality of it comes at a meeting and the church membership votes. And really what that's to say is that they affirm, they embrace new members and people coming in, people standing up and saying, I want to be accounted with this body. And so we are making this from this point forward. This is a requirement. So to become a member, you take the class. But if you take the class, you don't have to become a member. Does that make sense? And if you're already a member, you're like, okay, I want to, you know, this is a good way to get to know some people, especially the people who are new. So if you're interested, I have a clipboard here. I've already got a couple families signed up. There's a clipboard out there. But I'm going to have this one with me after the service so you can come see me and love to get you. The reason we're having a sign up, by the way, is because we really, you know, we're kind of landlocked in our classroom sizes, so we just need to adjust appropriately so we know we have a room that's going to be the right size. So we really are asking that you sign up for it. And like I said, we're going to do these periodically. We have a meeting, family meeting coming up in beginning of April. So those who go through this class and say yes, I'm in, then we'll welcome you in at that time. And then, like I said, we'll have the class other times. I know for some of you, maybe Sunday morning, 9 a.m. is not the best time. And I do know some of you already attend Sunday school classes, right? And so we're just asking that you step out of those classes for that four-week period and right back in. But if the need arises, we can, at later times, create more classes if we want to do an evening one, per se. So, Happy New Year. It's 2014. I get to now say I haven't preached all year. That's the best part about a new year, right? Because you get to do that, you know. I looked at my kids at 12:01. I was like, wow, it's the first time I've seen you all year. And they just kind of look at me funny. And that's the fun part about New Year's, right? The other part I mentioned with the kids there is resolutions. And people, did you do a New Year's? Are you a New Year's resolution person? Most New Year's resolutions they kind of break down into two categories. There's fitness, usually, right? There's some kind of fit. I'm going to run, I'm going to jog, I'm going to actually use that equipment or whatever. And then the other is to be a better, and just kind of fill in that blank, better what? You know, I'm going to be a better dad, I'm going to be a better husband. Maybe there's a little bit of I'm going to do more of something. I'm going to eat more bacon. I was watching this news show, and they had this psychologist on, and they were asking him, you know, it's so hard for people to, you know, to maintain their New Year's resolutions. What is your recommendation for people to maintain these New Year's resolutions? Because most people break their resolution within 30 days, they say. And some of you are like, man, that was so 5 days ago. They ask him, what's the best way to do it? What's the secret to success? And without batting an eye, and the guy was dead serious. He's like, keep them easy, keep them light. He says, don't really strive for anything and you'll be okay. And I'm like, no, this is a professional. This is a guy who gets paid money and he's telling you, really just don't try, you know? That's how you keep it. You know, maintain what you're already doing. And I thought, there's no challenge in there. But then again, eat more bacon. It fits right in there for me. It's, I can do this. Now, it's usually this time of year, I will get up and I will start talking. I will implore you to read more. Read more what? Well, read more Bible, right? This is a great time. This is a typical time for people to start a reading plan. Okay, because if you're going to say, well, my goal is to get through this in 1 year, okay? And so a lot of your Bibles, in fact, if you don't have a reading plan, there's some ESV Bibles that are in the pews, and they have reading plans in them. But maybe it's 1 year through the Bible. Maybe it's 1 year through the New Testament, whatever your pace might be. Lots of different reading plans. And reading plans are good. It's good to discipline ourselves to get into a rhythm. However, there's always the danger that it becomes a, well, I have to do it to get it done, not because I want to do it. But there really is no excuse not to be reminded to be in your word daily, not weekly, not monthly, daily. In fact, if you have a smartphone, it's really simple. You download YouVersion. That's my favorite Bible program on there because it has every version possible. But it also has a way you can set it up. It'll remind you to read, and your phone will nag you so your pastor doesn't have to. We were at Winter Youth Celebration, and one of the speakers, or actually the main speaker, Ray Lubeck, Professor Ray Lubeck from Multnomah, I had him as a freshman. I didn't realize that at the time that I had him, he had only been there for a couple of years. We found out that at Winter Youth, and I looked, and I go, man, he looks old, and I realized I did that to him. He was the main speaker, and he spoke on a lot of different topics, but as far as our worldview and how we come to the scriptures, and as he geared towards the end of his time, he talked about reading the word because you want to, because maybe that you would find a love in reading the word. And he actually throws out this one deal where every single youth pastor, I think, gave an audible gasp at the same time. He says, I don't want you to read a chapter a day. Everybody tells you to go read a chapter a day. And, because that's usually the easiest challenge to somebody, just read a chapter a day. He brought up the simple fact. He says, what novel do you read a chapter a day in? When you pick up a novel to read, can you imagine trying to read that a chapter a day? By the time you got to the end, you'd forget where it began, right? And he says, why not approach it? Now, obviously, you can't approach the Bible as a novel in terms of cover to cover, because there's a lot of different stories there. They all have a unified idea, right? A unified God, but each story is its own thing. Right, so his suggestion is this: why don't you sit down and read John, like the whole thing, not just one chapter of John? Read all of John, because when you read all of John, it's amazing when you get to the end, especially some parts that we're going to be looking at today. When Jesus says, "I've done all these things so that you will remember," see, by the time you get to the end of John, you go, "Oh, I get it. I've connected the dots." When you sit down, why not read Job? It's amazing how many people will try to read Job a chapter a day. You can't read Job a chapter a day. You just can't do it, because it you're going to get lost. Maybe you can read the Psalms a chapter a day. That's a little different, but is it enough? So his challenge, though, to the kids was, you know, why not read? Sit down and say, I'm going to commit a couple hours today to reading a book in the scripture, okay, and really read it to enjoy it. In fact, anytime that I go to, this is just me personally, anytime I go to study something, I make it a habit I'm going to read it several times before I actually start studying it. In fact, I have one particular Bible that I enjoy because it has absolutely no notes in it whatsoever, so I don't get distracted. Because I'll get distracted. I'll see that little A next to something. I'm like, what's that? Whoa, what's this? You know, what's this study book say about it? So read it, enjoy it, then go back. Now go and study it. So anyhow, that's I guess that's my New Year's push for you there as to what you could do. But really, I have other questions for you this morning. How will this year be different than last year? In particular, what will you do this year that will be different than last year to get to know who Christ is? I mean, is there anybody here who can honestly say, you know what, I think I know everything there is to know, and I've got enough. I've arrived to the conclusion I know Jesus well enough that I really don't need to explore who he is anymore. I haven't. And every time that I get to a moment where I go, oh, I get it, and God says, no, you just got to the first leg. Let me show you some more. In fact, those of you who have read through the Bible cover to cover, don't ever do it just once and say, I've done it. Okay, that's not how that works. Now, it's funny because my wife can read novels. She can read novels. That sounds horrible. Like, yay. She can read novels, but I'll watch her read a book, and I'm like going, aren't you done with that? And she goes, no, this is actually my third time. I'm like, why? The characters haven't changed. They're not going anywhere else. I mean, if you're reading Lord of the Rings, you can only put the ring in Mordor so many times, right? It's the same story. It doesn't change, but yet she'll do that. And I go, how do you do that? But at the same time, how hypocritical, because I know that I can open up, and I can even open up to a psalm. I can open Psalm 119, which I've read probably at least 119 times, right? And God will suddenly say, Mike, did you see this one? No, I didn't. I missed that one. In fact, I'm going to share a little story later on about something that I totally missed in a passage that I have proclaimed to be one of my absolute favorite passages. So it's amazing how we can get to know him daily. In fact, actually, let me back up real quick here. I just got a notice. Did you know, those of you who does the daily bread? You know, our daily bread, the little booklet. Okay, did you know that they have a smartphone app now so that you can actually, it'll send it right to you daily? Right, you don't even have to have the little book with you anymore. It'll send it to you. Although I like the book in the sense that you can write in it and stuff. But anyways, you can get that. Again, no excuses not to be in God's Word. But my question again is how will this year be different than last year? What will you do different this year to demonstrate that you know him differently than you did? Not just do the same old, but how will you go above and beyond? How will you go the extra mile to let people know? Unless, of course, you're one of those fortunate people who have people beating down the door, literally knocking at your door at any given time of the day saying, will you tell me about Jesus? Because, you know, that happens to all of us all the time, right? No. So we have to be ready. We have to be ready. We have to be prepared with an answer. What are you going to do that people will ask you the questions in the first place? How will that be different this year? What will you do to make it different this year than in the past? And so this morning, what we're actually going to be doing is we're going to be looking at a couple of different stories with the disciples. And I want to kind of show you the transformation the disciples go through, the trip, if you will, the voyage that Jesus is taking these guys on, and showing them that every day is new, it's different, and it's a constant walk. It never stops. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this time, and Father, I thank you for your Son. And I just pray that that this morning when we hear your word, that your Spirit would speak to us in a way that where that would change us forever. We thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. Amen. So, disciples, the topic this morning is servanthood, and the best way to figure out what it means to be a servant is to look at the guys who walked with Jesus, because that's exactly what he was doing. He was teaching them to serve. We call these guys the disciples. Later on, the disciples are known then as the apostles, at least the majority of them, right? And so the question, and I've got tons of questions for you this morning. Question here, when did the disciples become Christians? Okay, that's a tricky question, right? I mean, there's a lot of different answers there. But seriously, when did they become Christians. Okay, now obviously if we go to the very root of the word Christian, Christian means follower of Christ, right? Little Christ. And so we think of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The early followers, they didn't actually call themselves Christians for what it's worth. They called themselves followers of the way because that's who Jesus was. He was the way, capital T, capital W. And so later on, we start calling ourselves Christians. But the disciples, when did that happen? When was that moment for them? I mean, was it at that very moment that that Jesus asked them to follow and they drop their nets and they go? Is that when they became Christians? Was it after the first miracle? I mean, you know, this whole water to wine, and there they are going, whoa, did that just happen? Is that the moment that they became? How about maybe it's later on down the line and there's that moment of the transfiguration. Now, only a few of the guys were there for that, but they actually saw Jesus for who he is. They saw him in his glory, and they saw him being represented alongside Moses and Elijah. We got the law and the prophets saying, this is him. Don't pay attention to us. Pay attention to him. Was it the transfiguration moment? Was that it? Was it the crucifixion? Was it when they saw him on the cross? Or maybe it was the resurrection, when they saw him out of the grave. Maybe it's in that upper room moment where Thomas is like saying, not until. And Jesus says, okay, here you go. Or how about the distant shore moment? That's the passage we'll look at later on, at my favorite passage. But that moment where there they are, Jesus is on the shore and he's looking out and they're fishing, and they recognize him. Peter hears John say, that's the Lord. Peter makes a beeline straight to Jesus. Nothing's going to stop him. Is that when he became a Christian? It is a tricky question, and we're going to look at what Jesus does with the disciples. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, okay, they record this conversation that happens with the disciples and Jesus, okay? It happens all, just kind of give you that time frame real quick here. It all happens in that that same time as he feeds the 5,000. So there's a lot of people who have come to hear Jesus at different times in the ministry. This is kind of a pinnacle moment. In fact, we see at the end of that story, a whole lot of people decide, no, we're out, and they leave, and there's just this handful of guys who are left. But in this time period, before that feeding, right in there, Jesus takes his disciples, okay, these young men who have given up everything to follow him, these young, good Jewish boys who are going to follow this rabbi, wherever this rabbi takes them, and he takes them on a road trip to Caesarea Philippi. I don't know how I've talked about it before, but Caesarea Philippi is not the place you find good Jewish boys. It's definitely not a place you go find a rabbi by any means. You can think of perhaps the worst of the worst here in America, wherever you might consider the cesspool of American culture, and I can tell you right now that's Disneyland compared to Caesarea Philippi. Okay. And so Jesus takes his disciples, these young men, on this trip. And so Matthew 16, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, real quick here, Son of Man, this is a term that Jesus loved to use a lot. It's this term that talks about the ministry, really, of who Jesus is, why he came. And so he's asking, who do they say the Son of Man is? Now, here's their answer. It says, they said, some say John the Baptist, which John's gone now, okay? Others say Elijah, he's gone. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's who they're saying. When they hear the word Son of Man, those are the names that pop up to them. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He says, but then he strictly charged them, kind of an odd little moment here for Jesus, he charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Don't just go out and tell people. They need to come to this conclusion, is what Jesus is saying. But the question, the most important question in all of the scripture is, who do you say I am? He's really not interested in what others are really saying. He wants to know about this group of young men that he has walked with for the past 2.5, going on 3 years. Who do you say I am? And so again, Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, and he likes to use that one a lot as we see through the gospel. It becomes this term, as I mentioned already, it's applied to the ministry of Jesus. We look at that moment where he goes and he tells the paralytic, get up and walk. And all the religious leaders are like, whoa, you can't do that. And he says, I most certainly can. The Son of Man has authority. He's declaring that he is God. Because who alone can forgive sins but God alone? And so he says, no, the Son of Man has authority. He just exercised that authority. The Son of Man is this humble, suffering servant. While on this earth, the Son of Man, Jesus says, he has no place to lay his head. Foxes, birds, they all got places to go, but not the Son of Man. He could, and we even talked a little bit about it with the kids there. I mean, he could have just come down and claimed a throne, right? I mean, he had all the earthly rights on top of all the godly rights. He could have claimed comfort, but he doesn't. The other term that comes with Son of Man is that Jesus says that he will return, the Son of Man will return as a king and to judge. So that's a time to come. The Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the throne with his angels. But see, that's all for this kingdom come moment. But here, right now, we're talking about the servant Jesus. That's the Son of Man. And so this idea of Son of Man for the Jewish people, 400 years of silence, 400 years of wondering, is this him? Is this him? Is this him? They all knew that he was coming, but they weren't sure. They're waiting on Messiah. And as they're waiting with this eager anticipation, they would wonder, is this guy it? Is this guy it? And we saw that list. Is John it? Is that the one? Maybe we already missed it. They were really concerned that perhaps they already missed who the Son of Man was. He already came and he's already gone, all the way up to John the Baptist. Maybe it's more to what they thought he was supposed to be. I mean, that's really what Jesus is asking. You know, who do they say the Son of Man was supposed to be? Because I'm right here, but who do they say he's supposed to be? What would he look like? Who will he be? Has he already come? They weren't confusing Jesus with John the Baptist. They were confusing John the Baptist with Jesus. They didn't look at Jesus and go, I wonder if he's... Sometimes I've heard people say they thought maybe he was reincarnated or come a second time. No, that's not what this is teaching at all. So they had an expectation of something else. They had that expectation of a conquering king. They had an expectation maybe of yet another prophet. All in all, there really is this question, is did we miss him? Maybe we missed him. There's this age-old question of if Jesus walked by you, would you recognize him? Would you know that it was him? My mom had this moment in Sunday school early on in her walk. But the Sunday school teacher, he thought he was asking a very provocative question. And the question was keep in mind that we were in Portland at the time. So if you found out that Jesus was in Salem, what would you do? Right? And of course, the Sunday school, even in an adult Sunday school, the Sunday school answer is what? I go to Salem. Right? My mom's answer is you couldn't make it to Salem. The traffic would be so bad because everybody's trying to get to Salem to see Jesus. And if Jesus was really in Salem, he probably has a reason to be in Salem. If he wanted to come see me, he'd probably come see me. This idea of would we actually recognize him, though, if he walked by? Because there are There are several moments in the scripture, aren't there, that even his disciples don't know it's him. He's walking on the water. Is that a ghost? I mean, he's literally right there, and they're not sure it's him. That distant shore moment. Okay, after the resurrection, he's walking with a couple of his disciples, and they have no clue it's him. There's this moment we see where there's going to be a lineup of people trying to get into heaven, right? And Jesus there, he's saying what? He's saying, I don't know you. They think they know him, but he says, I never knew you. And there's this long conversation about, you know, for everything you did for the least of these, you did for me. I wonder if we would recognize him. Over the Christmas break, there were several different stories that popped up in the news. Just people making some really bizarre statements, and they always do at this time. But one particular Fox News caster person, Megyn Kelly, they were having a ridiculous conversation about the ethnicity of Santa Claus. Okay, Santa, you know, in most of our culture is presumed to be white, right? Which, for what it's worth, if we go to historical and look at where, you know, when we look at who, as far as Nicholas, who one of multiple traditions, he wasn't white, but it's the, you know, there's a lot of different variations. But the question was Santa white, and wouldn't it be better to have a multi-ethnic Santa to speak to the children, all this kind of stuff? Anyhow, it was honestly a ridiculous conversation to have on a news channel. In the meantime, we've got, you know, a lot of turmoil going on, but we're going to debate whether Santa was white or if he was black or if he was Turkish or whatever. Then she just kind of interrupts. I don't know if you saw this. She interrupts and she says, everybody knows Santa was white. Okay, I'm paraphrasing at the moment here because she says a couple other things. And she goes, and Jesus was white. And she just kind of kept going on. And so her rationale for Santa being white was because Jesus was white. And she had a panel of four highly educated people with her. And not one of them, not one, corrected her. In case you're wondering, Jesus was not white. Jesus was from Israel. Jesus had olive skin. The bad guys of 9/11 looked more like Jesus than I did. And nobody corrected her. And then suddenly there was a little bit, you know, the internet corrected her. A lot of people on the internet corrected her. And suddenly her show was not on the next day. It was a rerun. And I was like, oh, what happened? You know, you're not going to get fired over saying Jesus was white. You know, so what happened? And the next day, because there was some turmoil, next day her statement to clarify was this: it's still debatable. No, it's not. You don't have to go much further in history to find out that Jesus was not white. But in her worldview, her mindset, she has this picture of white Jesus. I think I've shared it before. I went to a church in Seattle with my best friend. We were up visiting Seattle Pacific University. And so we're up there for the weekend, preview weekend, and we got to go to church. And there's a church across the street from the dorms where we're at. And everybody's like, yeah, you should go to that church. I'm like, oh, well, cool, we'll go to that church. And we walk in, and it was an African-American church. I mean, we honestly, no joke, we were the only two white guys who walked into this place. And my friend, he's Irish, right? I mean, he's so white, he's transparent. And we go in, he's got this bright red hair, white face, and we walk in. And honestly, I kind of felt, for those who have seen it, kind of felt a little Blues Brothers-ish, but I was not doing somersaults by any means. I didn't want to get the band back together. But I walk into this place, and I just looked at him, and then I looked, and they had this huge painting of Jesus. I'm not joking here. He was black and he had an afro. And I just looked at him. I said, I think we're in the wrong place. You know, what do you do? Well, it was a Baptist church, so we sat in the back row. We were, you know, no, we were, I'll just real quick here, we were totally welcome there. Yeah, there were people who just, they looked at like, you know, I'm like, church? Jesus? But you know, we kind of put Jesus in our image sometimes. But it's important to understand that, no, Jesus wasn't white. And I think that kind of goes with that that expectation we might have on him. We start putting Jesus into that mold of what we expect Jesus to be, rather than actually seeking out the real Jesus. In fact, we go back to this story just briefly. There's an incredible moment that happens here when Jesus is asking, who do you say I am? And Peter responds. Now, I asked you a question. When did they become Christians? Well, Peter right there confesses who Jesus is. There's a question, does he believe it? Okay, but he confesses it. And he says it. You're the Christ. I mean, it's pretty clear. We've been with you for a couple years now. We're pretty confident on this one. We've seen some stuff that it's the only conclusion we can come up to. And this is what Jesus says. He turns to Peter, which Peter, it's kind of, Jesus loves to use double meaning, right? And so Peter, the actual word Peter, we can go to the Greek, right? It's rock, right? Petros. And so we got rock, and Peter, you're rock, okay? And he says, I'm going to build my church where? Here on this rock. So there are those who say he's talking about Peter. There are those who are saying he's talking about this place. To me, I say yes. He says that this is where I want to build my church. Caesarea Philippi, way north, nowhere near Jerusalem. Okay? It is way out there. Okay? In fact, earlier on in the ministry, there's this moment where Jesus is in Samaria, another place that we just don't talk about, right? And so he goes to Samaria, and the woman there is talking about worship here and worship in Jerusalem. Where's the right place? And here, Jesus is not in Samaria. He's not at Jacob's well. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in the holy city. Where is he? He's out on the outskirts in a place where you don't go. And he says, this is where I want my church, with people who don't know who I am. This is where we need to go. And Peter, that's what I want you to do. Now, it's interesting because Peter doesn't do that. Peter built a church where? Anybody? Jerusalem. Well, he's not talking just to Peter. He's talking to all the disciples. He's saying, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church with you. I'm going to build my church for you. I'm going to build my church out there. And so what we have is this picture of these guys saying, okay, I get it. Now in later on in Matthew, the very next event that happens is the transfiguration. Jesus asked the guys, who do you say I am? And 6 days later, he shows them who he is. Now, I think I've read it somewhere. Blessed are those who haven't seen. Well, Peter and the guys, they walked with Jesus. They made that confession based on, you say you are, and I'm going to go with that. And then just a week later, Jesus shows them in absolute, undisputable proof, here I am. So we go back to that question. Who do you say he is? Because if the answer is anything short of Lord and God of everything, the answer's short. He's called us to follow him, but he's called us to surrender. Surrender what? Surrender most? No. Surrender all. And how do we do that? And that's where we're going here. We do that by knowing him, and by knowing him, serving. When we look at this idea of what has Jesus called us to give and to give all, we don't really have to go any further, right, than the cross to see that demonstration of what it means to give all. There's really not much more you can give once you've given your life, right? But rather than let's not look any further, but let's back up just a little bit. We're going to jump over to John. And this is the Last Supper. And this is a passage, honestly, if you're going to talk about servanthood, you can't really talk about servanthood without this passage. So this is now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Okay, so if John wants you to understand anything, he's loved them completely. This is during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. He knows everything that's about to happen. And this is what his response is. He takes a towel, ties it around his waist, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In the face of giving all, Jesus gave more. He knew where he was going. He knew what it was about to happen. And you know this story, right? You know that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus is washing, let it sink in, he's washing the disciples' feet. This is something that should have been done by, well, you could make the argument, it should have been done by one of them, right? I mean, after all, he's the master. They're the servants. So shouldn't they have, in fact, we're already into the meal. This is something that, was it overlooked? Because it's something that should have already been done. It's kind of odd to do it right in the middle of the meal. Bare minimum, the host of the meal should have provided a place to wash. That's the tradition. The host should have taken care of this. And in some cases, especially on a meal of this level, maybe even have a servant or hired a servant for that sole purpose. Now, in Mark 14, we see the before this moment. Mark says that the disciples, they turn to Jesus and they say, where should we go to prepare the meal for you? So we've just declared here, the disciples are actually the hosts of this meal, right? I mean, they're the ones who, we're doing this meal for you. We're preparing it for you. But what's interesting is Jesus then tells them, okay, I want you to go into the city. Because see, there's already a place prepared. I want you to go in because I already have it taken care of. I have a room prepared for you. That sounds familiar. I go where? To do what? I'm leaving you now, but I'm going to prepare a place. Jesus is already demonstrating the gospel and what it means. There's already a picture here. He's already gone ahead of them, if you will, to prepare this place. So maybe they aren't the hosts. Maybe Jesus is the host. Maybe he's the one who's putting on this meal. So we go on. It says, he came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered, what I'm doing, you do not understand now, which you know Peter's got that puzzled look on his face. But afterwards, you will understand. And Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. And understand that word, never, that's not just like, oh, no, Lord, no, don't, no. He's like, never in all of eternity will I ever allow you. That's literally what that word means. Never in eternity. I will never allow you. I'm telling you, no, you can't. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Of course, we all know where this goes, right? So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. And Jesus said, no, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Of course, we're talking about Judas there. But we take this moment, and we usually chalk it up to one of Peter's moments, right? Peter has those moments where he seems to open mouth, insert foot. At least this time he's going to get a clean foot in there, right? But this moment that's happening with Peter, it's not a good thing. You know that, right? I mean, it's really not a good thing. It's not Peter. Don't mistake this as Peter being humble. That's Peter is not looking out for the interest of Christ in this. No, actually, it's a complete blatant disregard for who Jesus is, especially if he is the host of this meal. I mean, after all, who is Peter to deny Jesus? Well, that comes later. Well, we have this picture of Jesus, going to serve? Going to serve the ones he loves. It's why he came. This picture of this washing of the feet, it's a cleansing of the outside, but symbolically it's demonstrating what's going to happen on the inside of the cross. Peter's refusal of Jesus at this moment, it really parallels our own refusal of God's grace. It's really us saying, you know what, I don't want your grace, God. Or even worse, trying to add to God's grace. Because after all, that's what he does, right? As soon as he realizes, oh no, this has to happen, he says, well, in that case, then let's do the whole thing. Right? And it almost looks like Peter, like all of a sudden he goes, oh no, I didn't mean don't clean my feet. I meant clean every, no. He literally said no to the God of the universe. In an act of love, he said no. And he says, well, in that case, then you might as well give it all to me. In other words, now I'm saying that's not enough. Jesus is a bathed man, clean man. Doesn't need to do any more than just clean his feet. Here's Peter. He's like, well, do everything. It's almost as if Peter is declaring, hey, cover me in your grace. And I think I've heard that message preached 100 times, that this is really a story about saying, Jesus, just cover me with your grace. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter wants more than what he thinks he needs, or he thinks he needs more than what he's being given, or somehow there's not, just the feet isn't going to be sufficient in this. And Jesus is saying, you know what, you're the bathed man doesn't need to get re-bathed. See, the work has already been done. The cleansing's already been done. Now, I mentioned earlier one of my favorite stories, that distant shore moment. Up at Winter Youth during one of the seminar times, a friend of mine, Mikey Bridges, did a seminar. I didn't know he was going to be doing a seminar time. He's not a seminar guy, okay? And I've known Mikey for a long time, and I've heard Mikey speak on this and that, but he's really just, there's been something incredible in his life lately, and it really was just poured out at this moment. So he's doing this seminar time. In fact, he didn't actually know he was doing the seminar thing until the day before, because they had to rearrange the schedule a little bit, and so suddenly, boom, he's on. And so I go and I'm listening to him, and he's kind of jumping through John because he's part of a ministry, and he wanted to share how he got to the, you know, where the ministry is, that the ministry is about, it's not just about bringing people in, but it's going to be where they are. So he goes through all this story, and it's just amazing how somebody can take a story that you know so well, and because one little item just reflects differently in the sun to them, they have a slightly different story. Same point, but they just see something a little different. And this is one of those moments. Because I love that story, but I've always loved that story because of Peter's response, right? An absolute desperate desire to get to Jesus. And I still believe that. This hasn't changed that. But so for those who don't know the story, the disciples, it's crucifixions happen. Jesus is dead. We think he's resurrected. They haven't seen him. They're trying to figure things out, what's going on. And so they said, what do we do now? And Peter's response, I'm going to go fishing. Because that's where Peter starts. It's where the story begins. Peter's with his dad, boat, and getting ready to go fishing. This is where the story is concluding. Peter's gone back to fishing. What else do I do? And so the guys are out fishing, and they're fishing all night long, it says, and they've caught absolutely nothing. And I know that everybody here has never had that moment where you have fished all day long and caught nothing. And so they're out there, and it's nothing. And suddenly there's this guy on the shore who says, hey, have you caught any fish? Gee, thanks for reminding us. No, we haven't. Okay, it's where you, a couple nibbles, maybe. No, you nothing. Right? And he says, why don't you throw the net on the other side? Yeah, okay, Mr. Big Shot, because we didn't think of that, right, to throw on the other side. And they throw on the other side, 150 plus fish, right? And so many fish, they can't even get back in to the boat. It's so huge. Now, Here's where Mikey starts going with the story. He says, you know, you got Peter, and Peter jumps in, you know, that's the Lord. Boom, he goes, and he's there. And when he gets to Jesus, what is Jesus doing in that story already? Well, he's making breakfast. He's got fish cooking. He's got bread ready. Again, this is one of those moments, yeah, I know that. But this is how Mikey saw the story. He says, all the work, it's already been done. Oh, those guys can fish all day long if they want, but the reality is the meal, it's already here. It's already cooked. It's already been prepared. It's already done. It's ready for them. But this, check out what Jesus does, though. And again, this is where Mikey, because Mikey's from Ventura, California. He's beach culture. He understands a beach fish fry. I don't. And that's where he saw this, and I didn't. And so he looks over to Peter, and Peter's there, and you can just imagine Peter's drenched, and Jesus is like, I've got food. Come on, guys. I got food. But wait a minute. We just caught 150-plus fish. You just told us how to catch 150. We didn't even need to catch the fish because the meal's already here. The meal's already provided. But Jesus still says, go ahead, catch some fish. And then he even says what? He says, go ahead and bring those over here. They don't need it, right? It's extra. But here's what he does. He says, come with your stuff. I mean, I've got it prepared. It's done. You can totally come empty-handed. It's okay. But you have some fish. And actually, this is the way Mikey put it. That's cute. You got some fish. Come bring them over here. You know, and this is that same moment with Peter, right? Jesus is going to wash his feet. He wants to serve. He wants to demonstrate a moment of love. And Peter wants to cloud it all up with all this other stuff. And it's like, no, you're missing it. It's already done. In fact, what does Jesus proclaim all except for one are in this group? Clean. Before he even goes to their feet, you're all clean. In fact, he's kind of saying it this way. Guess what, guys? You're all clean, and you don't even know it yet. See, because Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what's going to happen, and he knows that it will be not just successful, but it will be final. He knows this, and so he can look at his guys, because there's nothing that's going to stop that. Nobody's going to stop that. Even denying him three times isn't going to stop that. It's going to happen. Jesus came to serve, and it will not be denied. And so he lets the guys in on a little something. You're already clean. It's actually technically already done. We got a little formality to do here, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it because it's going to be one more demonstration of my love. But it's like this. He says, you know, you're already clean. And in fact, let me tell you right now, if you proclaim to be a follower of Christ, you're clean. You get it? You're clean. There's not any amount of dirt that you can compile on yourself that would prevent you from God declaring you clean. Because see, it's been done. It's nothing that we can do. Oh, sure, maybe we need to freshen up our feet every now and then. Get them ready to go. Go where? Well, go serve. But it's Jesus alone, God alone, who declares us righteous, and he's already done that. In fact, again, Winter Youth story, the guy who was doing worship, he made this comment. He says, you know, he's Canadian, so I don't know if this is a Canadian way of looking at it, but he says, you know, it's illegal for us to look at ourselves as sinners if we're going to look at ourselves, and he kept using the word illegal, as sinners if we're going to say this is how God sees us. Because if you know Christ, do you understand that when God sees you, he sees his son? That's who he sees. And I don't remember Jesus being a sinner. Does that mean I don't sin? No, it doesn't mean that. Do I get my feet muddy? Absolutely. But when Jesus sees you, he sees him. He doesn't see our works. He doesn't see our big bag of fish. He sees what his son did. He hears those words, you're clean. This, you stand before God clean. When he washed their feet, he put on the outer garments and resumed his place. I love that moment. That's the gospel. That God would send his son out of the comfort of heaven, out of the comfort of the table, to come down to us in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, to serve. And then what happens? And then he puts on his outer garment and what? He resumes his place. It's exactly where Jesus is saying, this is what I'm doing, this is where I'm going. Do you understand what I've done for you? I mean, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, I am. But if then your Lord and teacher, if washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You kind of wonder if Peter wasn't sitting there honestly at that moment going, now? I'm kind of wondering why the disciples didn't. He says, for I have given you an example, but you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Quit putting people on pedestals. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. I mean, if God can say this, certainly we can. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know of whom I've chosen. So, but the scripture will be fulfilled. It won't be denied. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Of course, he's talking about Judas. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place. So when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. It's this great chain of events. You receive the messenger, you receive Jesus, you receive Jesus, you receive the Father. And he's asking this question, do you understand what I've done for you? It's another way of saying, who do you say I am? Because what I am is what I'm doing. And you call me all these things, and that's good, but here I'm showing you what to do. So now go do it. And the very next words from Jesus would be that there would be one who will betray him. And it's interesting because you have both Judas and Peter sitting at that table. And Judas, he knows it's him. I always envision him sweating at that moment. Big lump in his throat, drinking a lot of water. But then there's Peter who just went through this little ordeal. And in just a moment, he's going to also be told, you're going to deny me three times. But you kind of wonder if Peter isn't sitting there going, is it me? It's not me, right? I mean, I believe, right? I do believe. I do know who he is, right? I've settled these things in my heart, haven't I? Jumping ahead to verse 33, it says, little children, it's an endearing term. Yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you. I've been saying this the whole time, is what he's saying. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now they want to go, but he's like, no, this is my work, not yours. You can't add to it. Only I can accomplish this. So I'm going, you're staying. But he says, but a new commandment I give you. Okay, you're staying not just to wait, you're staying to do something. That you love one another, just as I loved you. How did he love? Well, he got up out of his comfortable seat and he washed their feet. How did he love? He left the very throne of heaven and came down and dwelt amongst us in dirty feet. This is what he did. And he says, love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By this, you all know that you are my servants. By this, you all know that you are my loved ones, my friends, my family, if you have love for one another. A new commandment, love one another. How? Just the way I did it. The way I've been doing it for the past 3 years. That's how. How to do it? Well, I'm going to go to the cross. Let me show you how to do it. So we go back to that question about the whole New Year's resolution. And so often we find those New Year's resolutions are they're designated around becoming a better you. So I have questions. Do you need love? Do you? Do you want to be loved? Would that make you better? How about this? Rather than trying to figure out how you can get more love to make you more better, how about just try giving it instead? The next time you feel like when you see something happening, you want to criticize somebody, how about instead of doing that, just show them love instead? The next time you feel like someone's not doing what you expected them to do, why don't you just show them love in that moment instead? We like to throw around that whole do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we kind of look at it more like, well, if I put into something, I'm going to get something out of it. And that's really not the point of that, is it? I mean, if you don't think someone's treating you the way that you want to or ought to be treated, why not instead just start treating them the right way and not worry about what they're doing to you? Do it without any expectation of anything in return. Jesus didn't get down, wash the feet, and then turn around and say, okay, now you guys wash my feet. Who washed Jesus' feet? I don't know. As far as I know, nobody did. Maybe Jesus did. That's not the point. The point was Jesus washed their feet. That's how to demonstrate it. Now, some of you are already saying, oh, but they, and I'm going to tell you right now, you've already lost the point. Jesus didn't look at that crowd. Jesus washed Judas' feet. Say it again. Jesus washed Judas' feet. He even said, one of you are going to betray me. He even said, one of you is not clean. And he still washed his feet. He didn't skip Judas. Even at communion, he didn't skip Judas. I mean, he washed the disciples' feet, period. That wasn't his job. Now, see, if we get into this mindset of what do I get out of it? If I put something in, I better get something out of it. What am I getting out of it? If I put money in the offering plate, what do I get out of it? If I go help that guy on the side of the road, what do I get out of it? If I, you know, and we got all this long list of what do I get? And if we're not careful, this turns into this false prosperity gospel. It's Christian karma, which that's baloney right there. But it's this idea that I got to put good stuff in and I'll get good stuff out. No. And God's not an ATM machine. We don't make deposits and withdrawals. Neither is people. He never said, treat people in a way you want to be treated for your own sake. That's not what he said. He just reminds us that maybe we could just stop putting ourselves first. And that's what a servant is, isn't it? A servant is somebody who puts others over self. Jesus tells the disciples that he's been doing all these things, 3 years worth of them, so that they'll get this, they'll understand it. He's going to the cross so that our sins will be forgiven, that we might know the Father. And the only way people are going to accept that, the only way people are going to come to that, the only way people are going to understand that is if you are demonstrating it so that they don't see you anymore, they see him. When did the disciples become Christians? Well, I think they did it multiple times. The better question is, when did they start bearing fruit? And did you ever think about this one? Tree bears fruit. Psalm 1 says it bears fruit in its season. The fruit isn't for the sake of the tree. You know that, right? I mean, the tree bears its fruit, and the fruit comes there, and it's not for the sake of the tree. It's for the sake of what? Everybody around the tree. It's never for its own self. The tree never stops and says, I think I'm going to keep some of this. It's not what it's designed for. When did they start bearing fruit? How about when Peter takes the stage at Pentecost and preaches a message that no fisherman ever has preached before? It's the disciples becoming apostles and going from Jerusalem and beyond. It's when we see the manifestation of this servanthood take shape in the planting of churches in Corinth and Ephesus and in Samaria and beyond. It's bodies of believers coming together to worship united. This outward expression of who he is, what he did. In fact, Hebrews warns us, we got to be careful never to forsake this. We need to stay together. It says the early church, nobody had need amongst themselves. Why was that? Because they were too busy looking out for each other, not looking out for themselves. In fact, there's a story of a couple of people who were looking out for themselves. It didn't end well. What about everybody who's looking out for everybody else? It's kind of the difference between being a slave and being a servant. A slave doesn't get to choose. The servant says, I will. The Christ servant says, your will. So within these churches, and this is kind of where we're closing up here, within these churches, there were different kinds of serving happening. And amongst them, there were men and women who raised up to take on burdens that were too much for them, too much for anybody, because that's the burden of who God is, and they're only able to do it because of who God is. And not because they're any better. In fact, I think probably Paul spends more time talking about that there's no one greater, no one, with the exception of the head of Christ. And so within this group, there were in particular men who were raised up. We see them early on as the disciples become known as the apostles, and the apostles realize, hey, you know what? We can't do it all. We're not Jesus. We're not Superman. We need some help. It was made pretty clear, we need some help. And so they brought on other men. We got guys like Stephen who come alongside. And they come from within the group, this group that are fellowshipping, this expression of the church. And they come, and then as time goes on, we get over to Timothy. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and Timothy's a young man, young pastor. And he says, you can't do it on your own. There are men around you. They're there on purpose. Okay, and so we start seeing this picture of these elders and these deacons. This year, 2014, is a new year for Sio Baptist Church, because I believe we've turned this corner into a more biblical based leadership by saying, you know what, it's not about one guy and it's not about a couple of guys in some upper room somewhere, but it's about plurality, it's multiple leadership. And we're seeing what I like to say, actually it's what Strock says, is the right hand and the left hand of the body of Christ. An elder board and a deacon board. They serve two different purposes, but with one unified goal. One is not greater than the other. And I'm excited as we go into 2014 to not only see this, because I believe this is just a beginning. These are men who, and honestly, I didn't write any of this part down because I just wanted to just say it, because I'm excited. I'm excited because it's brand new. In fact, we were in our meeting on Monday, the new elders, and there were some guys who were part of the previous administration, if you will, the deacon board, and they're serving in different ways, and so it just kind of felt weird. And there was this guy looked at me and says, "So what do we do? Because it's all new." You know, it's like, because the rule that we set down was we don't get to say, well, we've always done it this way anymore. We don't get to say, well, we should do this because we used to. No, it's all new. We get to now do what it is that they've been called to, what they've been gifted to. Okay, and I do believe that it's a calling. In fact, this week, the new deacons, they'll have their first meeting, and they'll look at each other and say, what do we do? I mean, it's new, and it's good. It's Jesus at the table saying, it's my new commandment. It's so new, but it's not, because we've got a whole lot of good instruction to take us there. And I'm excited about it. And so in just a minute here, I'm going to have them come forward. And I want you to see them, but better yet, afterwards, if you have, I want you to talk with them. I had this little nagging moment in me that I thought I need to share. Because we're going to pray for these men, and I'm asking that you be praying for these men. Summer of 1991, I was at Camp Tadmore. I served on staff there full time, and I went in thinking I was made for this. I was born for this. I got this. I went in with a little bit of my own power, my own thought of what it's going to be like. I'm going to be the world's greatest counselor. My name will be echoed throughout the halls of history at Tadmore. I will be, and there were other guys that had served before me, that I will be like them. There's no Hall of Fame at Tadmore. Halfway through my summer, I don't know what happened. Well, I do know what happened, but at the moment, I didn't know what happened. I became very exhausted. I was very tired. And apparently, I looked like it, because my senior counselor, his job was to look after me, he comes up to me, and his name's Mark, Little Hawk was his cat name. He says, "Mike, you don't look good." And I said, "I don't feel good." And he says, "Well, you've got a junior counselor. I want you to go back to your cabin, and I want you to take a nap. You need to take a nap." And we were going into our general session time, and I was like, "I can't. I promised the guys I was going to do something, and so I got to do this." And he's like, "Okay, well, as soon as that's done, I want you to you go and you take a nap." I'm like, "Okay, whatever." And so I get through it, and no more than the second that I get done with it, I am just if there was anything in me, it's gone now. And so I drug myself back to the cabin. And I remember laying down, and within a second, I'm out, right? But somewhere in there, I had that moment where I woke up. And I don't know if you ever had that where you woke up, but you're not awake, but you are awake. You're somewhere in that in-between. I couldn't open my eyes. I couldn't move. I was just there. But here's what woke me up, is because there was somebody in my cabin. I knew somebody was in my cabin. I'm thinking, it must, in my mind, rationally thinking, it must be Mark. He's coming to check on me. It's also that time to check to make sure the cabins are clean. So it makes sense that somebody's there, but it wasn't dawning on me that I'm not opening my eyes. I'm not getting up. And as I'm there, then suddenly I felt somebody sit at the foot of my bed. Now, if those of you have been to Tadmore, and you know the counselor bunks, and I'm not a tall man, but there is no room for somebody to sit at the end of my bunk. There's not. But I knew somebody was there. And I remember hearing these words. "It's not as easy as you think, is it?" Those words have echoed in my head all my life since then. "It's not as easy as you thought it was going to be." And I remember just paralyzed, and there was a moment of fear, and that moment of fear was completely eclipsed when I said, "Lord, what?" And I woke up. That wasn't him. That wasn't him saying it. That was the enemy. I talked with my senior counselor, and we prayed, and we talked, and we prayed, and there were other things that happened. But I can tell you right now, the enemy wants these men to hear those words repeated over and over and over. "It's not as easy as you thought it was going to be, is it?" The enemy wants that attack. And there's nothing worse than having that attack not just come from the enemy, but come from somebody so close to you. And it happens. We need to be lifting these men up in prayer that God will do a mighty thing. These men are just the beginning of something new. We look at our elder table. In fact, I'm going to ask the elders to come up. Mark Chelsky isn't here with us this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and ask Guy and Butch to go ahead and just come right up here. And the worship team, you guys can go ahead and come on up. We look at this table, and there's this question of how, Lord, do you want us to do what it is you want us to do? And there's even a question of is there more somebody else to come to this table? And we're waiting on him to raise up those men. But what I'm going to do this, and for those who don't know, if you're new or whatever, this is Guy Barth and Butch Thomas, and both of these men did serve as deacons when we were solely a deacon board. And there was a question of when we sat down with all the deacons, who's gonna, there was kind of in the back of the head kind of thing, well, I guess I would assume everybody who's a deacon just gonna become an elder. And that's not, different things were laid on different hearts. And so these two guys here, along with Mark and myself, serve as the current elder board. But what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna pray for them. I want you to join me in prayer But I want you to remember to be in prayer for these guys. And then after we're done praying we're going to bring up the deacons. And we're going to pray there too. So let me pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. And Father, I thank you for my brother Guy, and I thank you for my brother Butch, and Lord, and also with Mark. And Father, I just, Lord, I'm asking for your direction, your guidance. I'm asking for your protection. Lord, I'm not asking for a hedge. I'm asking for a dome. I'm asking, Lord, that Lord, whatever old self, whatever old way, Lord, that, Lord, we would bind and loose the things that need to be bound and loosed. And that, Father, that we would desire to serve you. And Father, I pray as these men, Lord, desire to serve you in this way, at this season of their life, that, Father, that you would, Lord, that you would protect, that you would bless, that you would speak. And Father, as we, Lord, as we discern the spiritual direction of the church, that, Father, that you would give them wisdom, Lord, that you would give them vision, you would give them dreams, or that they would see you. Father, I thank you. I praise you for them. And Lord, I look forward to what, not just 2014, but what the history of Scio Baptist from this day forward looks like, Lord. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that for everyone here, that, Lord, you would just remind us daily to be praying for one another and to be praying for these men. And that, Father, that we seek you. Just pray this in your Son's most glorious name. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons to go ahead and come forward. And again, on that original deacon board, both Tom and Russ here served on that deacon board. And I'll be honest, on Monday, it just seemed weird not to see them. But I've had the opportunity to talk with both of them, and I know their heart and their desire was that in this season to spend on the new deacon board. And so they're being joined by Gary and by Dave, and most of you probably know these guys. Dave might be the newer face for some, but the deacon board is nice. Again, I don't want to take any more time up, but just understand that we're not looking at one over the other. This is a plurality of leadership, and the deacon board is going to be taking on some responsibilities that are heavy, and so we need to be in prayer for them. And in that process, there is going to be there's some new systems and whatnot that we'll be going through, and so with for those, again, a whole different message here, but for the elders, the direction is, what is the spiritual direction of the church, and for the deacons, it's what's the physical direction of the church, and like I said, right hand, left hand of the body. And so where did I put that microphone? I'm going to ask that, actually, I think we got it kind of split pretty nicely. So Guy, will you pray for these guys? And Butch, you'll pray for these guys.
Father God, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for, this church, this body of believers, Lord, as you've spoken to each one of our hearts, Father, it's not about us. It's about shepherding your children here at this church in this community. Lord, I just lift up you today, Russ. Lord, I've worked with him now for a year. Father, I just pray that you continue to work in his life. Lord, just move him in a direction, Lord, that you wish him to be. And Lord, Gary is a special person who I've gotten to know for many years now, but Lord, I've watched him grow as a man, a spiritual man, in the last 10 to 15 years in a mighty way. And Lord, I'm just thankful that you have brought him again back to leadership within the church. And Lord, again, help us all to remember it's not about us, but it's about you and what you want to do in and through each and every one of us, and that the most important thing is to shepherd your children here at this community in this church. And Father, I just thank you for all of it. In your name, amen.
Loving Father, we just thank you so much for all the things that you have done for us. And Father, we ask that you would allow us to join you in doing whatever it is that you would have us to do. Father, I lift up Dave and I lift up Tom to you today, both men after your heart. Father, give them the courage, give them the peace, give them the comfort that they need. And Father, most of all, give them the patience. Father, I've worked with Tom for a long time. Would rather have no one at my right hand. Father, I've been with Dave here for a period of time, and I've learned to love him also. Father, guide and direct them both. Help them, lead them, keep them looking to you for everything that they say and do. And Father, do the same for Guy and myself and Pastor. And we will just give you the glory and the honor. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
So I would really encourage everybody here to be in prayer for these men and just asking, Lord, speak to them clearly. I'm going to share one little thing here. Tom, you know, a couple of conversations I've had with Tom, with the deacon board, and I know Tom's got, and I believe it's a vision there, I really do. He's got this number 7 kind of stuck in his head that it's a good number, and we are looking to is this enough to run the church right here? No. Okay, and so we're looking for men who are looking to step up. And so I would encourage you to be praying about that, men, and asking that. And I'll even take it one step further and beyond that maybe it's not here that you serve. Maybe there's a different place, a different way that you serve, or that you're not serving. You're saying, I want to serve. Well, there's a lot of different ministry opportunities. And don't let 2014 be a year like, yeah, I'll get to it. You know, Jesus already got you clean. He's got you ready to go. If you're ready to serve, there's more than enough work to be done. And so we're going to move into a time of communion, and actually I'm going to ask these guys to hold the baskets and the cups. So if I can get a couple of you guys here, a couple of you guys there, and a couple of you guys over there. And this time of communion, it's interesting. It's the story that we've looked at this morning. That Last Supper moment, and Paul tells us, he kind of gives us a little insight into that moment. He says it's on that night that that Jesus was betrayed. He took this bread and he took this cup. He said, "This is my new covenant. This is my broken body. This is my shed blood." He says, do this as often as you come together in remembrance of me. But the idea here is this, that this is the new covenant. This is the new commitment. This is new. And I want you to understand that with your walk with Christ, when did the disciples become Christians? When did you become Christians? It's new every day. Every day we get to wake up and say, Lord, where? How? Take me. I'm following. And to come to communion, to come to this table is to say that I've got some dirt on me, Lord. You take care of the dirt, please. I know you've already accomplished it. And I'm yours. And so you come to the table as the worship team closes in this song. And I pray, I'm going to pray for the table and we're going to be done. And I'm just going to ask you that... Let this first communion of the year be the first of many new days that God has given you. Father God, we do thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the price that was paid. And Jesus, we thank you that you, Lord, you left it all for us. And we look forward to the day, new heaven, new earth, we're with you. Lord, as we're here, we pray that we hear your Spirit speak to us in ways that, Lord, that can only compel us to follow after you in every step of the way. Take us to Caesarea Philippi, Lord. Take us to Samaria. Take us across the street. Take us, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. And Father, we ask that you would just, Lord, that this time would be a blessing to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.